Luke chapter 2, as we continue this walk through the gospel that Luke wrote to reveal the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 22 through 40. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have poured it, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray once more. This is your word. Lord, you have given it to us, and there is purpose for each of us here because nothing happens by accident. You have so worked that all of us are here today to hear your word, to listen to the songs, to sing the melodies of glory and honor to you. You have done all this because you want us to know who you are. You want us to rejoice in you. You want us to experience all that you have given for people like us, sinners by nature and choice, but nevertheless, those who receive your grace, for us to receive all that you have for us. And we ask that you would help us now to hear from you. I pray that your word would find a place in each of our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Since World War II, the influence of the younger generation, let's say those between the ages of 18 and 30, the definition of what's the younger generation fluctuates, but let's just say that from 18 to 30, The influence of that generation has grown dramatically. Beginning in the 1960s, the younger generation have been the engine driving the changes in American and, I think, European societies. In politics, music, sexual behavior, and entertainment. In the early 1970s, there was a popular slogan, and Pat and I saw it many times in a button that some people wore. This was down in Greenwich Village many years ago, and like I said, the early 70s. It was a popular slogan, and it said, "Don't trust anyone over 30. We weren't over 30 at that point, so you know we could accept that. And there was a general perspective among the young, certainly in those years, the 60s and 70s, that old things, traditions, values, history, and old people were not relevant to the modern, enlightened, and liberated lifestyle of the young. And that was the beginning of the revolution, not only sexual revolution, but revolution in all sorts of cultural ways in our country. And that attitude has become more widespread, I think, and is an assumed undercurrent in the thinking and beliefs of young people. Not all young people, of course, and not all cultures. Some subcultures have high respect for tradition and for the elderly. But generally, the American culture, if you have to describe it, has a lessening degree of respect for the elderly and for the traditions, for old things. Those people didn't really know. They didn't even have electricity. They didn't know anything about computers. What could they do that's relevant for us today? It's a new day. And so new things are the driving force in our culture, it seems. But it ought not to be true of us, especially for the young among us. Respect for the traditions, that is, the traditions that we have received from God's people, the Word of God, and then how that has filtered down to our day through the sacrifice of many within the Christian community, and lots of stories about that. We ought not to despise or ignore the values that have been passed down to us through those who went before us. There needs to be a deep sense of gratitude for that. And of course, respect for the elderly. Now, as one of the elderly class, you know, I'm saying that sort of a self-serving kind of a way. But, you know, there are a few others of us here. I could say that would be, we would appreciate, and we do feel that, I think, from our church, and we're glad for that. And I'm saying that's a good thing. Keep it up, because one day you may be elderly, and you will want people to respect you. Just remember that. You know, when I was your age, I didn't think so much about it, but now it becomes more relevant. So that's, the Christian community should be different, should be an island of respect for those things that have gone before us and for the elderly that are among us. But the Bible especially clearly emphasizes that the elderly, and certainly the traditions, but the elderly are valuable to Him and play important roles and have played important roles in the history of salvation. Abraham was 75 when God called him. Moses was 80. Zechariah and Elizabeth were probably past the age of 60 when God gave them John the Baptist. And now we meet two other old but very important people in the story of Jesus' birth, Simeon and Anna. Anna was at least 84. And Simeon was holding on to life only because of God's promise to him Otherwise, he had nothing left in life to live for and was ready to die. So, in telling the story of Jesus coming as the promised Savior, Luke follows the Old Testament principle that a claim to truth had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. It had to be established. You couldn't just have one person making an accusation. There had to be verification. And we, in our jurisprudence system today, is very similar to that. There has to be evidence that is based upon credible witnesses, etc. And that really is a biblical principle. So Luke is making a point to his Theophilus, the one to whom he's writing. He's trying to establish the authenticity of Jesus' life and death, resurrection, and his deity. And so he's amassing evidence. And so he gets witnesses to verify the birth of Jesus. And in this part of the story, Luke records the testimony of six people, not just two or three. We have Zechariah and Elizabeth. We've talked about them and how they gave praise to God, recognizing that their son was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then we have Simeon and Anna, which we're going to look at today. Those are the four older people or old people. And then there are two younger people, Joseph and Mary, who also gave credible witness to what God had done in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these witnesses, their character is emphasized as being men and women who can be trusted. They have credible testifying power. They're not wackos. These are legitimately respectable people. And so Luke is making that point. There is to be no doubt that this baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one God has been speaking about through the prophets, or all through the Old Testament, and now had come to do what had been promised he would do for the past 1,500 years prior to the time of his birth. Joseph and Mary had come into the temple 40 days after Jesus' birth to fulfill the Mosaic law concerning ceremonial purification. When there was blood, contamination with blood of any sort, there needed to be a purification because the blood represents life. And so if that is spilled, then there has to be, or touched, there has to be a ritual purification that is done according to the Mosaic law. And so that's what they were doing. 40 days after the birth of a boy, the woman had to come for sure, but the man would come with her to offer up a sacrifice that would allow her then to be in the temple, the purification ceremony. They had to offer two doves or pigeons. That was sort of the ordinary sacrifice. Some people would do more, or some people would do less, but that was sort of the general procedure to offer that up. They went there to do that, but there was another part of the ceremonies when a baby boy was born. There had to be his redemption. He was presented to a priest. It didn't have to be in the temple. It could be in the villages had priests. We saw Zacharias, for example. Zechariah lived in a village. And when a baby boy was born, the parents would bring the boy to the priest or to the temple, and they would pay a 5 shekel offering to the priest, which was redeeming the boy, because all firstborn males belonged to God. And that was, priests and the Levites didn't have to do that because they belonged to God already. The boys in the Levi tribe already belonged to God. But those who weren't part of the Levi tribe had to pay a ransom or a price to a redemption price for the boy, and that's what they did. So they didn't have to do that there, but they wanted to do that there apparently, because this was no ordinary boy. They recognized that. They were recognizing that this boy, Jesus, was not someone who belonged to them, that they recognized Jesus belonged to God. And so they didn't just do it then in the local priest in their village. They wanted to do that as a testimony to who Jesus was. And that's something that similar had been done by Hannah with Samuel. When Samuel was born, she brought him to the temple, and she did the same thing. But Jesus belonging to God was much more profound than they knew at that time. And we see later on in this chapter, when he was 12, he said that he needed to be in his Father's house, meaning the temple. Jesus recognized where he belonged, to whom he belonged. In any case, God was moving Joseph and Mary into position for their encounter with Simeon. The name Simeon means God has heard. And certainly his name fit, because he had a longing to see the Messiah. And God must have heard his prayer, because God told him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. We are told four things about him that establish him as a credible witness to Jesus being the Messiah, the promised one. First of all, he was righteous. Now, this does not mean that he had some kind of goodness within himself. It's not that he had achieved some degree of righteousness on his own. He was counted righteous, as Abraham had been counted righteous, because he believed God's promise that he would be considered righteous because of what the Messiah would do, and that God said, you're going to see the one who's going to make you eligible to be in the presence of God forever by his righteousness and not your own. And so that's why he was looking for the consolation of Israel. So he was anticipating that. He was a man who believed the promises of God. He knew that God was going to provide righteousness for him by this Messiah that was going to come and that he was going to see. And he was anxious for that. He was anticipating that. He had a longing to see the manifestation of God's will being done on earth. And so he looked forward when the Messiah would come and make peace with God and one day establish peace on earth, which he did not yet see. Of course, we haven't either. But he did make peace with God, and that's the first part and the main part of the consolation, God consoling his people, that even though, and we've sung songs today that indicated that even though our sin is great, the grace of God is greater. That's consolation for our soul. Simeon was also a devout man. Now, the word devout has a variety of meanings for all of us here, but in the context, the word devout means he was very cautious. He was very careful to do what the law commanded. He wanted to make sure he honored God in all that he did. He was serious about how he treated God and how he responded to God's word, how he responded to God's promises, how he responded to God's commands. He was serious in his following the commands that he knew God had given. He wanted God to be glorified. He was devout. He was also a man who was filled and led by the Holy Spirit. And this is a significant truth that we find sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. It's not clearly developed as the New Testament is, but human nature has not changed since the time of Adam and Eve's sin until today. The people before Christ were sinners. The people after Christ are sinners. And they're the people before Christ, by nature and by choice, were sinners. They didn't love God. They didn't want God. They could care less about God. That was the default mode of every human heart. So how did they change? There had to be the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit had to be at work, and he was, in the Old Testament times, changing people's heart. Regeneration. There had to be the creation of a new heart. Otherwise, they would have stayed in their sin. They couldn't change themselves. They couldn't make themselves love God. They couldn't make themselves believe. It had to be the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. And we see it, like I said, sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. We read of people being filled with the Spirit of God and God working in their hearts through the Spirit. And so that was the case for Simeon. He, as all people are, was incapable and unwilling to submit to, trust in, and have love for God. It was impossible for him. The Holy Spirit had to do that in Simeon, and he did. He changed his heart. And so he was a man in whom the Spirit of God lived. And the Spirit of God directed his path that day in Jerusalem. It seemed like a coincidence that he would run into Mary and Joseph in the temple court, where they had come to offer up a sacrifice so that Mary could be allowed to be in there, because, and Joseph too, because he had touched blood. And so they both had to be ceremonially cleansed. And so they had done that day, and to present Jesus as to God as the redeemed firstborn. And yet God so worked it that Simeon saw this young couple. And maybe he figured this must be the one, the baby, you know, and they're young, and maybe he came up to them. I don't know. They certainly weren't looking for Simeon, but Simeon was looking for them, because God had told him, you're going to see the baby. And so he finds them, and because the Spirit of God led him to them. Now, if you are one of the sheep who belong to Jesus, then what he has done in Simeon, he has done in you too. He has changed your heart, given you faith, given you a desire for God, enabled you to believe what most people don't believe. Not only do they think it's irrelevant to them, it's really kind of stupid. But God has worked in you that you find this to be the most important thing, because God is the most important person in existence. That's a miracle. It's a miracle of the new birth. And so you can relate to Simeon. He had been changed on the inside. And because of that, God was leading him in his life, as God has promised to lead you as one of his sheep. You don't know where you're going. I mean, Simeon lived a very long time, apparently. And so maybe every day he thought, maybe today's the day. But then finally there was one day when God's Spirit led him, and it was the day. And so God has promised to lead you too. And he has not abandoned you as one of his sheep. And he will take you where you need to be. And that's what we find in Simeon's life. He understood that the Messiah was not coming only for the Jews. And his words express that. A life for the Gentiles. The Old Testament also is sprinkled throughout it, that the Jewish people were the seed, but from that seed has sprung the full blossom tree of God's family. And so that's what he understood, that not only for the Jews, but for everyone, the Messiah was coming, regardless of their ancestry, regardless of their social class, regardless of their personal characteristics, their abilities, their influence, whatever. Salvation from the penalty of sin is for all people who come to Jesus for peace with God. If you come, he will save you. That's what he says. If you have not yet come to him, don't wait. You don't know what a day may bring forth. But Simeon didn't just recognize Mary's baby as the promised Messiah. He also prophesied about what was going to be the result of his coming into the world, what it was going to mean for the world and for Mary that this promised one had come. The effect of Jesus' coming was going to be good for some people and bad for others. There's really no way around it. Jesus is a real dividing line. His coming divides people, he said, into two groups. Those for whom it's going to be very, very good, in fact, eternal joy, and those for whom it's going to be very, very bad, eternal misery. And Simeon understood that. The rising and fall of many means that those who receive the Messiah and the salvation from judgment that he accomplished will be raised up out of spiritual death, darkness, and bondage. That's the good, the rising of many. Others, however, will lose everything. Their own soul and all the mercy that they have been receiving from God's kindness to them in this life. And that's the sobering reality of Jesus coming. If he had not come, then of course we wouldn't be here, but there would be nothing but you live, you die, you turn to dirt, and that's it. But because Jesus came, now there are two sides of the coin. Either his coming is the best thing that could ever happen to you, or it's the worst thing, because he's come as judge. He's come as Savior, and he's come as judge. And that's what Simeon understood. Consequently, the coming of the promised Messiah, Simeon understood, will not be appreciated by many. They will oppose his message. And typically, depending on the power and influence of Christianity in a culture, Christianity can be tolerated, as it was for, it was a couple hundred years in this country. It was tolerated, but it was toned down. It was modified to not make it so offensive and so invasive in people's lives. But once that passes, and it does in a culture, and it has in our country, then it's not just given lip service, like, yeah, everybody sort of believes this, but we know we don't necessarily need to practice it. Well, it becomes then much more offensive. It becomes objectionable. It becomes irrelevant. We don't really need it. And it finally becomes something that is to be opposed, something that becomes evil, something that's to be fought against. And we are at that stage, at least in parts of our culture, where there is great opposition to the message of Christ. It's coming out more and more. I've seen it in news reports, in editorials, etc. So that is what happened in the day of Jesus, because we see the opposition that he had among the religious leaders who at first were tolerant but became progressively more intolerant of his message as they understood what it really meant, the implications. And as I said, that's what happens in a culture as well. And so finally that opposition climaxed in his crucifixion. And they wanted to get rid of him. This man should not live on the earth any longer. But Simeon also made it very personal. Looking at Mary, this young girl, he says to her that watching her son die an agonizing death would be like plunging a sword into her chest. And certainly mothers, and I would add fathers too, can relate to that. What a horrible thing that must be to watch your child, your son, even if he is 35 years old or something, 33 years old, to suffer and die like that, agonizing. And Simeon told her that's what she was going to see. And of course, we know she did see that. And yet God provided for her as well. Because Jesus had come not simply to save other people, he'd come to save his mother too. She needed him as savior as well. So when she watched him die, she watched her son die, she was watching the Son of God die for her sin as well. She had to have that experience because her son needed to die for her own sin. But it does something to other hearts as well. It wasn't just that she was going to experience the horrible pang of watching her son die. It also exposes the thoughts and intents of our own inner self. The message of Christ provokes a response. Sooner or later, if the true message of the gospel is given, it's going to provoke a response. You can't really remain neutral. If there is any life in you, the message of Christ is going to do something. Some are really bothered by it. When people really begin to understand, if they ask the right questions, or if you say the right things, if you give a complete story of the gospel message, it really stirs up animosity in some. You're telling me that I'm going to hell if I don't believe what you say? And there is a strong resistance in some to the claims of Christ over their lives. Others blow it off. They don't care at all. Act like it doesn't make any difference. I'm not really interested in that. I'm not a religious person. You know, that's your opinion. You know, and they dismiss it. They have the ability, at least for now, to blow it away and to not think of it again. That is a very dangerous position to be in, but that is a response. It means I don't care anything about God. If there is one, I wouldn't be bothered with him anyway. He'd probably be okay with me because I'm a good person. Good enough anyway. But God considers that response, that attitude of indifference, to be a posture of rebellion against him. Because we sang in the song, the Creator owns creation. The Creator owns creation. And so every human being is a creation of God, the Creator, and is owned by God. And he's not going to act as if you're not his, that you are not accountable to him. He's going to execute his authority, finally. There's no question about that in Scripture. So it will work for a while, and there are a lot of happy people running around on the planet who are oblivious to what's coming at them, at death. They're just totally oblivious. They've dismissed any thought of accountability to anybody but themselves out of their head. And they're doing what seems to work. And they're good people. They're nice people. They, you know, family people and reliable and resourceful and all the rest. And so they're living happy lives, pretty much. And so they, God is just not part of their equation. He might be a smudge on the wall someplace in their house that they have to give attention to sometime, you know, got to take care of that. But God's not really at all a player for them. That's a response. It's a response of rebellion to God, according to the Creator. And His judgment matters. In others, and I assume in most of us here, there is something that happens when the message of Christ has been heard. Maybe it's been heard many times, but at some point, the message of Christ creates a desire to know more, to give attention to. This is important. I need to listen to this. I need to find out more. What is being said here? What does this mean? What does it mean to me? And there is a desire generated somewhere within you to seek to know Him. I need to find out. I feel this uneasiness that I'm not rightly related to God, whatever He is and whatever He's like. And I need to get this straight. That desire is an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Because unless God seeks you, you will not seek God. But you're still accountable for seeking God. And so God's work in you is to create a desire to know Him, to be rightly related to Him, to discover what He has for you as one of His creatures. Do you recognize in yourself any of those responses? If the message about Jesus is not motivating you to seek Him, to seek to know Him in the Word of God, or motivating you to obey Him, and He is not becoming more desirable to you, then perhaps this is the time to admit to Him your heart is in trouble. You've got a heart problem. Because you know you're not right. And you need to do something. You need to ask Him to do something to you and in you. We sing that song from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Perhaps that needs to be added to your daily life. So that's Simeon, the sixth and last witness to the certainty of Jesus being the promised Messiah is Anna, a widow of at least 84 years. Maybe she was actually older than that, that's disputed. But she's at least 84 years old, and it says she spent every day in the temple complex. Now, that, whether that was for her entire life, it's not really clear, but she may have had... Some people think she had like a little room in the temple. She was there so much, they gave her a little space. Don't know. But she was there an awful lot. It's like she's there all the time. We say that sometimes, and maybe that's what this means. Don't know. But she was there. She was a fixture in the temple. She was well known. This old woman who was always fasting and praying, and she was waiting for the Messiah. We don't know that she had been given a promise like Simeon had, probably not, but she was nevertheless expecting to see the Messiah. She kept looking for the redemptive work that He would accomplish for the salvation of sinners. Anna's name is a shortened form of Hannah, which means God's favor or God's grace. And certainly, it's an appropriate name for her because that's what her life is all about. She kept waiting for the redemption. She kept waiting for God's grace to be manifested. That's who she was. And it's a beautiful name. And that's what she talked about to everybody. And she had this network of people that were like-minded, that maybe they talked to each other. Did you see any evidence today that the Messiah has come? I don't know. But her life was focused on the manifestation of the grace of God in the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And so when she was led to Joseph and Mary, maybe she knew Simeon. I don't know. Maybe she saw Simeon talking to somebody and she come over. What's going on? And we don't know the exact dynamic of what happened. But she recognized when she saw the baby that her wait was over. And she immediately began to give thanks to God. She was a genuine believer. She wasn't just a religious person. She immediately began to give praise to God. And then the next thing on her agenda was to contact her network of people to tell them that the Messiah had come, she'd seen him, and to share that good news. That is the normal response of getting good news. You want to share it. And that's what missions is about. That's what sharing the gospel is about. That's what we call evangelism, is sharing the good news of Jesus to friends and family and strangers. It's a command, but it's also a natural response to good news that all of us has. Now, is this message of the coming of the Messiah still good news for you? Has it become something that's old hat? It's no longer fresh. It's no longer something that you are motivated to tell anybody about. You got this. I got this, Jack. You know? And I'm sort of, it's just part of the landscape of your life, but it's not really something that's up front, something that you're conscious of. She was conscious of the desire to tell her network of people because it was so good, this news that she'd received. That the Messiah had come to save sinners. Make every effort to see your need for God's grace every day, being aware that there's no hope of escaping judgment except through the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every day, if that is fresh and real to you, and I just, and as a side, I don't know, there's something wrong with me. I know there are. You can talk to my wife about that later. So often when we're worshiping, I have a real sense of my great need. And today when we were singing, there was just a little phrase we sang where it says, "And he comes to you." And I thought, man, why would he come to me? I'm such a wreck, such a mess. There's nothing in me that would cause God to want to be with me. And it's such a wonderful truth that God has come to you as messed up as you are, that you want to keep the truth about you hidden. You don't want people to know even what you know about yourself, but you're worse than you even know you are. And God wants to come to you and be with you. That's astonishing. And then he says, I'm going to take you to be where I am, which is, that's another, just blows your mind. That's good news. And so if every day you are refreshed in that awareness of what God's grace means to you, then at least a little bit to somebody, you want to communicate that. You want to begin looking for an opening to share it somehow, to spread that good news. With him, there is no condemnation before God, no fear of his wrath, but the certainty of his complete acceptance in the Redeemer of the souls of men. Both Simeon and Anna were waiting for a person. They were not looking for a feeling. They weren't looking for a religion, a ritual, or a routine that would enhance their lifestyle. They weren't looking for that. Some little gimmick to make life more pleasurable for them. They were old people ready to die. The person that they were looking for was God the Son, Emmanuel, Jesus the Christ. They were waiting for his first coming because they believed the scriptures that he would come as had been promised. Their interior lives, their hearts, were centered on that hope of his first coming. For us, the second coming of Christ is to be our hope, what we are looking forward to, because the first coming of Christ is our assurance. Because he came the first time, and we know that, and they were so excited about it, Simeon and Anna were, but now we know he's come, and therefore our expectation and our hope is on the second coming, when he comes to bring peace. And he brings peace and whatever all that means for the world. But he came the first time to redeem, and now he comes the second time to rule and reign. Because we are sure Jesus came for us when he was born of Mary, we are also sure that when he comes the second time, it is to bring us to be with him forever. And that's what the wedding feast is all about. He's taken us home to his bridal chamber of heaven. Astonishing. So in conclusion, I want to give us some questions for thoughtful consideration. Because in thinking about this, these are the questions that came to my mind for myself. First question to think about: should we long for the second coming of Christ less than Simeon and Anna long for the first coming of Christ? Should we long for the second coming of Christ less than they long for the first coming? They seem like they were really longing a lot for the first coming. Should we also be longing like that? We have so much more evidence of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises than they did. We look back now 2,000 years on the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and the birthing of the church and all that happened in the book of Acts, and then all that happened in Acts 29. That means after the end of the book of Acts, all throughout church history till now. I mean, we have so much stuff to give evidence of the greatness of God and his works among people. The second question: are we so comfortably settled into our world that the thought of Christ's return is not so appealing? In other words, yeah, I know it's not perfect, Jack, but you know, it can be really good. You know, life is good. So the return of Christ, yeah, I'm sure that'd be good too, but you know, I'm living right in the here and now. And so the second coming of Christ is not really so much in my thoughts. Is that the way it should be? Third question: do you love Jesus so much that his coming would be the greatest thing that you can imagine? I can't think of anything better than being with Jesus. Wow, face to face, in person. That's the best thing that I can possibly think of. If that's not the greatest thing that you can imagine, then why not? Fourth question. What weakens our desire for the return of Christ or our desire to be with him? What weakens our desire for the return of Christ or our desire to be with him? Or another way of saying that, what would you rather spend time doing than listening to God, talking to God, or talking about God? In other words, are there things that are more important to you than that? And of course, the answer is probably so. So what are those things? Are those the idols, really, of our lives? Around which we revolve our decisions, our values, our emotions, what we get upset about, what we get happy about, what we are looking for? Fifth question. If you are like me, these kinds of questions make you uncomfortable. I could use other words that would be more damning, but I'll leave it at that one. These kinds of questions make you uncomfortable and create a sense of conviction. So, does the passion of Simeon and Anna for Jesus appeal to you at all? Would you like to be like them? And as soon as I ask the question, there's an answer that comes into my mind. Yeah, but I can't, you know, it's a different day. It's different, you know what I'm saying? I don't see how I could be like them. So putting that aside, nevertheless, would you like to be more like Anna and Simeon, looking for, anticipating, thinking about, emoting over the second coming of Christ? I want to be with him. Like Paul said, I want to be with the Lord. I really want to be with the Lord. That's what Paul said. Would you like to be able to say that more than you could say it honestly right now? If so, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. If you say, well, not really, and not so much, you know, because I just can't, I got things to do, people to see, places to go, you know what I'm saying? I really don't have time. And again, I revert back to our need to be honest before God and say, God, I have a heart problem here. And I need you to correct me. So, if you would like to be more like Anna and Simeon, then Jesus has a word for us. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not tonight necessarily, you know, not in some overwhelming, super spiritual kind of way. I don't really know how this works out, but I'm just taking Jesus at his word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let's pray. Father, the hearts of every one of us here is open before you. You read us better than a book. You know exactly the truth about us. I pray that we won't hide from you what you know to be true about us. And if we are in love with the world or the things in the world, and we have idols that are populating our interior life and so dulling our appetite for you, which I know that's true, I pray that you would so work in us that we tear down those idols, that we seek you first in your kingdom, that you make us like Anna and Simeon, that you cause us to hunger and thirst for your righteousness in ways that are consistent, that are genuine, and that are effective in moving closer to you. Because it's amazing, you do come to us. And you say, call, and you will answer. And so I pray for all of us here, regardless of where we stand in relation to you, that you would exalt Jesus in our affections. And for those who are not yet one of your sheep, that you will bring them to the place of true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. And for the rest of us who do know you, that we will respond to the call to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and we will be filled. In the name of Jesus, amen.